Well, it's a privilege to be here. I think my son was here just a couple weeks ago. I don't know if it was 1 week ago or two, but in the near future, or the near past, he was here. And he said he had a great time here. My son, who, of course, you know, growing up as a preacher's kid, we did tend to preach at him quite a bit. And he did have to hear me preach a lot and heard me preach the gospel a lot. And we kind of made it a habit with our kids every time we disciplined them to, you know, tell them the gospel, since we knew that's what they needed the most. And yet my son didn't know the Lord until he came to Christ when he was 19, after hearing a testimony that Joel gave. And so we were kind of tied to the Giesbrecks because of that. And I asked Nate, so how come you didn't come to Christ when I preached the gospel to you? Or your mother? You know, what was the deal? And he says, Dad, I think God didn't want you to be proud, so he used somebody else. But we are thankful he finally came by hook or crook. And it is such a blessing to know that your kids know the Lord. And we are greatly just impressed with how his life has changed in ways. I mean, he was never a bad kid. He was always very compliant and just wonderful and a servant at church. But he just didn't know the Lord. He was just thoroughly convinced he knew Jesus in his unbelief. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles again, Isaiah 45 is where we're going to be looking. And as you find Isaiah 45 in your Bibles, I just want to ask you a question. Would you describe yourself as an idolater? I think most of you probably wouldn't. You probably don't say, hi, you know, my name's Bob, I'm an idolater. We usually don't think of that. We think of our, you know, idolaters as people who kind of, you know, bow down to statues and, you know, icons and totem poles and things like that. During Christmas time, I remember seeing a picture of the Pope bowing down to a little statue of baby Jesus and worshiping it, and I thought, well, there's some idolatry. But, you know, most idolaters never do any of those things. Biblically speaking, idolatry is when you give something that God deserves to anything else. So whenever something is rightly due God, when God deserves to receive something and you don't give it to him, and you give it to yourself or to someone or something else, that is an act of idolatry. It could be a hobby. It could be your job. It could be the TV. It could be your exercise program, trying to stay healthy, sports. Anything in your life that rightly belongs to God that you don't give to him to give to someone or something else is really an act of idolatry. I'll give you an example of this. You might have remembered when Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Notice he doesn't mention statues. He doesn't mention icons. He doesn't mention false gods. He actually mentions a bunch of sins that relate to immorality. And he says, when you commit those, that amounts to idolatry. Why? Because instead of giving God glory, instead of obeying God and loving God, and the only way, of course, we can love God is by keeping his commandments, we love ourselves and we commit idolatry. Now, once you understand that, what the Bible says about idolatry and what it really is, then you have to realize that to one degree or another, we are all idolaters. Probably every day. For we all fail day by day to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we all kind of belong to the idol club. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the big sin in the context of Isaiah 45 is idolatry. And yes, there were people during Isaiah's time that he is writing to who did worship statues and, Moloch and Baal and things like that. But there were also those who worshiped money and power and prestige and attention, just like people do in our world today. And Isaiah makes clear, as you read the whole context, which we won't be able to, that there is only one Lord who can save you from the sin of idolatry. It is the one and only God, the Lord. He makes this very clear. If you look back in the context, look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. And if you look at verse 6, you see in Isaiah 44, actually, I'm in Ezekiel. What am I doing? I'm in the whole wrong book. I'm in the whole wrong country. Man, that's like the verse isn't even there anymore. There we go. Isaiah 44, verse 6, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Look down at verse 8. If you look at towards the latter part of the verse, it says, "Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." And if you look down to chapter 45, verse 5, you'll see this same thing mentioned again. "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other." And so here you have over and over again, look at verse 14. Where he says, look at towards the end of the verse, "Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." Look at verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens and earth, he is God who formed the earth and made it." We sung about it this morning. "He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no one else." Again, look at verse 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me." Now, when you have something said, and we could go on, it even says it in the following context as well. When you have something said that many times, obviously God is making a point. He is the only God, the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only one who can rescue us from our idolatry. And so, as we come to our text this morning, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, just the near context. The whole chapter is great. At the beginning is one of the great prophecies, of course, where God calls Cyrus by name 150 years before Cyrus was born and says, "Cyrus, you are going to allow my people to return from captivity." Well, they haven't even gone into captivity. Cyrus hasn't even been born. And Jewish history says that Ezra the prophet came to Cyrus after the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians and read this, supposedly this text, the first part of Isaiah 45 to Cyrus. And he was so impressed that he did exactly what the prophecy said. And of course, he was the one who initially allowed the Jews to return to the land and not only allow them to return, but decreed that the return would be funded and that the temple could be rebuilt. So there's some great stuff earlier on in the text. But this whole sin of idolatry then comes up, them worshiping statues and things. And if you look in your Bible at verse 18, and why don't everybody stand as we read verses 18 through 25 and see what God has for us in this text. We're going to look at one verse, but I want you to see the context a little bit. Look at verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens..." He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. It did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord. Speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Pray with me. Father, we just ask that as we look at this text this morning, that you would help us to hear your voice speak to us from your word. That, Father, we might have you direct us, guide us, illumine us by your Holy Spirit, change us by your truth. May it dwell deeply in us. May it be implanted in us that is able to save our souls. May it perform its work in us who believe. Father, that we would leave here not merely with more knowledge, but Father, transformed more into the image of your Son for your glory and grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. All right, from our text this morning, I want you to receive four exhortations from our Savior so that you who do not know Christ, and I'm sure there are some here who do not know Christ, once your child grows up in your house and you preach the gospel to them every single day almost and discover they don't know Christ, then you realize there's surely others. If you don't know Christ, that you would turn from your sins to Christ this morning. And that if you do know Christ, you would be reminded of who your Savior is, who your Lord is, who your God is, and that you would worship him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because he is a great Savior. Now, the first thing I want you to do is look at verse 22. Our first point is look to Christ. Notice the verse begins. I'm preaching from the NAS here. I don't know what you have, but it says, turn to me, turn to me. And this word turn here tells us a direction, a change of direction is needed. Turn to me. We're going one way, whatever way that is, and we need to turn. And the direction we need to turn is to me, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going in a direction away from Jesus, and then we must turn in a direction towards Jesus. Now, if you have the King James Version, or maybe the New King James Version, it reads, look to me, or look unto me. And you say, well, why the difference? The Hebrew word here is a great word. It is a word that really means to turn to turn towards, to turn away from, to look to the face of. It can describe sometimes both physical motion and mental motion. A turning away from one thing to look to another thing. And there is a doctrine that describes this word. You might think of what it is. It is the doctrine of repentance. Repentance. To repent means to have a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Have you ever wondered, as you're reading through the New Testament, maybe you're reading a text and you know, you have people like John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, and you hear a command to repent. And that's all it says, just repent. And then you go to another text and you hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go to still other texts and you have repent and believe. You ever wonder why that is? What is the difference between repent and believe? Sometimes the Bible only uses repent. Sometimes it only uses believe. And sometimes it uses repent and believe. Why is that, and what is the difference? Think with me. Think with me. And you say, well, what is faith? What does it mean to believe or have faith in something? Faith describes a trusting in, a relying upon, a grabbing on to. We talk about laying hold of Christ by faith. And it's not just an intellectual understanding. It is a trust, a volitional commitment and trust. Now, what about repentance? Repentance describes a change of mind that results in a turning away from. Now, you put them together, and what do you have? You're going away from Christ. You hear the gospel. You have a change of mind that I am going in the wrong way. And so you turn in faith to Christ. You are running towards the great chasm of hell. And as you're running towards hell, your own destruction, you see a gospel sign. And as you're reading it, as you're running by, you realize, I'm going the wrong way. And as your mind begins to understand the truth that you are on your way to perishing, your legs then begin to slow down and you turn around and you start running towards Christ. And this is why sometimes the Bible just says, turn, and other times it says, believe. Repent and believe. You say, well, why is that? Well, think about it this way. Let's say you had to fly from Seattle to New York. Now, I could say you must leave Seattle. And I can say you must arrive in New York. But you know what? You're never going to get to New York unless you what? Leave Seattle. It sounds like two things. Leave Seattle and fly to New York. But you know what? You cannot get to New York unless you what? Leave Seattle. That is why the Bible sometimes emphasizes repentance. Repentance is kind of the negative aspect of what is necessary. Whatever you're living for, whether it's a wooden idol, your job, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your sins of whatever, whatever it is you're living for that isn't Christ, that needs to be repented of, turned from, so that you can lay hold of Christ in faith. They are in two different directions. They are north and south. And that is why when you read the scriptures, you have Jesus say things like in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There must be a turning away from whatever it is you're living for before Jesus to embrace Jesus by faith. You see the same thing when the Great Commission is given at the end of Luke's gospel, where Luke writes that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, in Matthew's gospel, at a different time, Jesus says, go make disciples. But in Luke's gospel, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul is preaching to the Greeks, and he's on Mars Hill, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent, for there is coming a day when he will judge the living and the dead through a man he has appointed as heir, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. So you see this whole idea of repentance, and that's really what is in this word. So the ESV, the NASB, it's a lot of the modern translations have it translated turn to emphasize the repentance part, but it does contain some look-to parts too, some of the faith aspects. It's really a great word in the Hebrew, and it's a perfect word for the text, and that's why I'm sure the Holy Spirit put it in there. Now, I fear some of you, though, may be like my son Nate. You know, you can come to church, you can grow up in a Christian home, you can call yourself a Christian, you can know all the jargon, you can just blend into the crowd, and yet not know the Lord. You're just kind of You're one of those people who've just kind of lain in the port of unrepentance for a long time. You're just anchored there, and coral has grown around your anchor. And all the tackle on your ship is just rusted. And though the preacher keeps standing up here and just throwing down week after week, you need to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and repent, you know, and you just hear it and hear it and hear it, and you can't do anything. And maybe you think, you know, I need, but what if I came? What would people say? What would my mom say? What are my friends? I've told them I'm Christians, you know. They'll know I've been a hypocrite, and I don't really want to leave my sins, and I don't want to have to really have Jesus be Lord of my life, and I don't want him, you know, totally take, I mean, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want him, like, you know, totally take over. And some of these things are through people's mind. And I think there are some who even, they don't, until you're born again, it's really hard to really know what it is. You know that text, I always find that text interesting, where Paul in Ephesians 3 is praying, you know, that you would be, you know, strengthened by his spirit in the inner man, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the breadth and the length and the width, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What was that? That I would know something that's beyond knowing? How is that? Because you can't describe it to anybody. You can't describe it to anybody. You can try, but this is what happens. You can come to church and you can think you're a Christian because you're hanging around Christians and you're trying to do Christian things and you have some knowledge of the Bible and you're trying to do good works and you have all of this intel, and you even have some good works to go with it, but you don't have Jesus. You haven't been born again. You're just sitting in the port of destruction. And maybe some of you are wondering, because you hear people at Bible study or in Sunday school say things like, oh man, you know, man, I was having a quiet time this week, man. Look at this, man. This is such an awesome verse. And you're wondering, are they kidding? Because when you read it, it's like, yeah, you know, I'm reading it, but it just seems like an old book with some old words and some old stories. And it just doesn't really do anything for you. It's just, you know, it's, I guess. And you're thinking, why are those people so excited? Are they faking it? It's like, this is something like you learn behavior. Like, oh, look what I found. And you wonder. A lot of times it's because if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, helping you to make the word, illumine the word to your heart, to make it powerful. Do you know where Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 2? And he's talking about how we have the Spirit of God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And then he says, but the natural man or the unbeliever does not understand the things the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them. And what's interesting is the Greek construction here is very fascinating, because it says the natural man does not have the dunamis, the power, the dynamite. He does not have the dunamis within him to experientially know the things of the Spirit of God, and they are moronic to him. Now you may be sitting out there thinking, oh, Pastor, I'm hearing you. I never really feel like reading my Bible, and it just, when I do, it's just a trial. I could do it, but it's just, I get convicted, and it just doesn't seem all that wonderful. Friend, you may not know the Lord. You may be sitting there, well, listen, I've tried, I just can't leave port. You know, my tackle is rusty, and I have laid at anchor so long, I can't see myself making the change. And you know what? You can't do it. You don't have it within you to do it. Nothing you possess will enable you to escape the doom you deserve. I can't escape my doom. You can't escape your doom by anything we possess. It must come from outside of us. And then look at our text. Turn to me. Look to me. Can you turn your eyes to Jesus? Or as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Can you do that? Can you look to Christ? The moment you look to Christ in faith, then he'll oil up all your tackle. He'll break all the coral off your anchor and pull your anchor for you. He'll turn your boat around and start sailing you towards heaven. He'll do it. You'll be changed. You'll be born again by his grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. Look, and God's Spirit will transform you. I mean, there's only two options, right? You either turn or burn. You either look or you're lost. Don't procrastinate. Look to Christ now. Stop thinking, but what if I'm too sinful? You're not. Look to Christ. Stop worrying what others might think and what if they find out. They will find out and praise God. Look to Christ. Heed the words of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord and to our God, and he will find compassion, for our God abundantly pardons. So our text says, look to Christ. Secondly, and be saved by Christ. Look towards the beginning of verse 22. You turn from your sins to believe in Jesus and be saved, he says. Now, the word saved, we use it a lot, don't we? I mean, that is like a standard term, saved. You know, I might talk to you, be talking after church, standing in, you know, in the hallway. So tell me, when'd you get saved? Oh, yeah, I was saved in 1982 or whatever. You know, we just kind of throw it out as a jargon term. But a lot of times it's lost its meaning. Saved from what? Do you notice how we leave off the what we're being saved from? Do you ever come up to anybody and say, hey, when was the last time you were, you know, talked to somebody and said, yeah, so when were you saved from the wrath of God to come? When were you saved from the lake of fire and eternal judgment that you deserve because of your sins? We just kind of leave off the negative part, don't we? And what that does is it cheapens the word saved, because it's, to some people, it's like, well, I have an option. I can either be saved so I can be moral and go to church, or I cannot be saved and enjoy my sin. So what am I going to do? You see, it's not be saved so you can go to church and be moral. It's be rescued, delivered, saved from the judgment of God. And what's really interesting is when you start talking to people, they don't know this anymore. Maybe that's why we should quit using the word saved and start using the word rescued, and then tack on hell or wrath of God or something on there. So like there's actually a reason for being rescued. You know, you're in danger is what it implies. Everyone is born into this world with the sin and guilt of Adam upon them. They are conceived in sin. We are all born in sin, and then we sin because we're sinners. We need rescued. Why? Because God is a holy and just God, and he will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. He has to punish every sin to its fullest extent. Now, if you are infinitely holy, every sin is how much of an offense? Infinite. And that's why the punishment is infinite. And how many times have we sinned? Think of how many sins you've committed. Think of how you have failed day by day to love God with all your heart and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Your sins are innumerable. They are like the sand of the sea. They mound up before us like Mount Everest in the sight of God. And remember, it only takes one sin to damn you. James says, you break one law, you break them all. Why? Because all laws can be distilled down, right, into the great commandment, love the Lord your God. And when you talk about being saved, what are you being saved from? You know, we talk about, yeah, I'm being saved from your sins. Well, yeah, if you are saved, you eventually will be saved from not only the eternal consequence of sin, but sin's presence. So that is true. But you know, in a true and the most real sense, do you know who you're saved from? Jesus. That's what's radical. Who is the judge of the living and the dead? Jesus. You need saved from Jesus by Jesus. That is so radical. In this life, right now, today, Jesus is the Savior. There will come a moment when the last person is saved, and then he will be judge of the living and the dead, and it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus has all judgment given to him, and this is why Jesus went to the cross to suffer and die for you and for me. This is why he bore your sins in his body on the tree, and why we just celebrated what we did to remind us that he was crushed by the Father for our iniquities, that the chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He did it. So think, when you think of the word saved, as rescued, delivered from certain peril, which is Jesus Christ himself, the judge of the living and the dead. J.C. Ryle warns, quote, if we die without Christ as our priest, we shall awake to find we had better to never have been born. It is not enough to talk of God and mercy and providence and trying all we can and saying our prayers and going to chapel and being a member here and there. It will not do. This will not save us. We need far more than this. We must lay hold on Christ as our mediator and advocate, or else we shall never be saved. And then he asks, have we done that? End quote. But who is this command of salvation directed at? I mean, this is obviously the Old Testament. It's the Jews here who are receiving this first and foremost. This brings us to our third point. Let everyone hear the call of Christ. Look again at the middle of verse 22. Notice what it says. Turn to me and be saved. Here it is. All the ends of the earth. This is one of the widest, most all-encompassing invitations to the grace of God for salvation found anywhere in all of the Bible. This is like one of the John 3:16s of the Old Testament. This is the Lord crying out to all the ends of the earth, salvation from our own idolatry. It doesn't matter if you live in one of the polar caps. Do you live in the Gobi Desert? Do you live in the rainforest of the Amazon? Do you live in Dubai or New York or London or Abbotsford or Mission? It matters not. All the ends of the earth. Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you educated? Are you ignorant? Are you famous or infamous? All the ends of the earth are invited, which means you're invited. He calls to you right now from our text, this moment, come to me, turn to me, look to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, every one of you, every one of you. Now you may be wondering, you may have noticed that as I've been talking about Jesus. If you look at the context here, if you look at verses 18 through 25, it talks about the Lord God, Our text just says, turn to me, but it doesn't really say who me is in our text. And so why have I used Christ? Well, this brings us to our fourth point. Know that Christ is God. Look towards the end where he says, for I am God and there is no other. That's who the me is. Turn to or look to me, for I am God. There is only one true God. He is the God who saves, and there is no other. We saw this over and over again, the end of verse 21, right before our text, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now, if there is only one God, the Lord God, then why can we insert Jesus in there? Well, because Jesus is God, right? Jesus penned, or Isaiah penned this text before Jesus was born. Jesus wasn't born of a woman yet. He hadn't received the name Jesus yet. He was the unborn one at this point. He wasn't incarnated, that is, made flesh yet. He was just one of the members of the triune Godhead. Let me prove this from Scripture. Look back at Isaiah 44, verse 6 again. And look at Isaiah 44, 6. And notice what it says there when he says, the Lord. Notice this, thus says the Lord. Now, you probably know this. Maybe some of you know this. Now, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you've sometimes probably noticed that this word Lord here sometimes appears in all caps. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Other times, it's just capital L and then smaller case O-R-D. Now, when it's smaller case, then that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. But when it's gives in all caps, then that's when you're getting the memorial name of God. That's when Moses was at the burning bush and he said, who should I tell them sent me? Tell them that I am sent you. And here's a cool word to like scare people with. It's called the ineffable tetragrammaton. Is that cool or what? So yeah, we've got the ineffable tetragrammaton here. Now, what does that mean? Ineffable means unutterable, tetragrammaton, the four-letter name. When the Hebrews wanted to write down what we sometimes call Yahweh or Jehovah, when they wanted to write down the unutterable four-letter name, they made it so it was unutterable. And that's why if you were to go to Israel and hear somebody read, they would read it, and when they get to the unutterable four-letter name, they either say the name or they say Adonai, because they have purposely decided to write it so you can't utter it. And that's what that Lord is right there. And you know what? Jesus referred to himself that way. Multiple times in John chapter 8, as he's arguing with the Jews, you remember when he says, before Abraham was born, I am. They knew what he was talking about. They tried to kill him. It's like, what? So when our text speaks of the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. Not only that, notice it also calls him the King of Israel in verse 6 of chapter 44. And if you were to go to different texts, for instance, Romans chapter 3, it speaks of God as the Redeemer. We know Jesus is the King. Obviously, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, we would prove that one. But notice it also speaks of him, Lord, King, and Redeemer. And Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7 speak of Jesus as the Redeemer. The Lord God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. It says there in verse 6, the King, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And yet Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 say Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 44, verse 6 also refers to the Lord God as I am the first and the last. And Jesus, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, describes himself as the first and last. He also does the beginning of the book, too. And look at Isaiah 44, verse 22, where we read, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. In other words, whoever this God is, he is the God who forgives sins. And could Jesus forgive sins? Yes. My favorite, the guy where they rip the hole in the roof and they lower him down. And everybody's looking, the crowd is packed around. And Jesus leans over and he doesn't say, "I heal you." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jewish leaders, and the people are like, "Only God can forgive sins." Then he says, "But in order that you may know that the Son of God has authority to forgive sins, i.e., I am God." He says, what is easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? And they're all thinking, well, let's see here. Well, if he says, okay, if he tells the man he's forgiven, we have no way of verifying that. I mean, you know, I could go up to you and say, "Your sins are forgiven, my child." Okay. Now, how do we check that? See, there's no way to check it. But if I could say to a paralytic, "Take up your pallet and walk," then you would see the power of God and you would know it was from God, for you could verify it, right? And so he says, "And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk," i.e., I am God. Whew. Not only that, look at Isaiah chapter 44, or actually 45, verse 11. Notice it speaks of the Lord God as the Holy One. But we just had Christmas. And when the angel referred to Mary's unborn baby as the what? Holy Child. And when Peter is preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One." Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 15. You can also look at verse 21. It says the same thing. Speaks of the Lord God as the Savior. And we know that Jesus is the Savior. I mean, I'm not even going to refer you to a text. There's so many of them. Verse 18 speaks of the Lord God as creator of heaven and earth. We sang about it this morning. Jesus is what? The creator of the heaven and earth. We sang about Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that from him and through him and to him have all things been created, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. It's all created by Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. Jesus is the creator. But this text says the Lord God is the creator. Why is that? Because Jesus is the Lord God. And then a really neat one. If you look right past our text, notice in verse 23, right past our text, notice what it says there. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Where does, can you think of anybody that might have talked about that? Maybe Romans chapter 14, verse 11, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, both quote this text in reference to Jesus. That's how we know. That's how we know that the Lord in this text is Jesus. God in this text is Jesus. The Redeemer, the Savior is Jesus. And that means you need to look to Jesus, turn to Jesus, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Many of you probably know about Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest Baptist preacher who ever preached in London. Had a huge church. His books are still being sold. They're still great sellers today. Though dead, he still speaks. He was unconverted as a young man, just like my Nady boy, just like somebody else's son. He had grown up in a Christian home. Went to church all his life. In the summer, his parents would send him to the grandfather's and grandmother's place, and his grandfather was a preacher a lover of the Puritans, had a huge library. Spurgeon, of course, being a genius, didn't know what to do, so he read all the books in the library. He had nearly a photographic memory. His grandmother one time told him, if you memorize a hymn, I'll give you a penny. So, after a couple hours, he came back, had 10 of them memorized Isaac Watts hymns. She thought, ooh, I better change this. If you memorize 10 hymns, I'll give you a penny. Pretty soon, he had memorized all the psalms and hymns of Isaac Watts as a young man. Still didn't know the Lord. If you've ever read his psalms and hymns, man, they are loaded with the gospel. Knowledge galore. Intellect galore. Church experience galore. All the jargon galore. But he didn't know the Lord. And this is what he says about his conversion. Quote, this is from his autobiography. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come. That morning, he was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be educated, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But it did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't know to college to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. Nope. Look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye, we say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand, poor sinner. Look unto me, look unto me. And when he had gone about the length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the galley, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did not. I did. But I had not been accustomed to remarks being made about me from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, for you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And lifting up his hands, He shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Christ, look, 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 and you have nothing to do but to look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like when a brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only needed to look and they were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I had heard that word, look, what a charming word. It seemed to me, oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved, end quote. And so this stupid preacher tells each one of you, if you haven't already, look to Christ. Don't do 1,000 things. Don't get anything prepared. Don't decide to do it next week. Just look to Christ. Turn from your sins and look to Christ, and he will save you. He will change you. He will give you joy, and he will make you his child forever. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word. How simple and yet clear it is to see that you have such very broad truths in such small texts. Father, we want to obey this not only initially so that we are born again, but every day. Since we all, like sheep, have gone astray and each has turned to his own way, and we are prone to wander, as the hymn says. We feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep looking to Christ, keep turning to Christ, keep following Christ. And like Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, is that our whole life would be a life of repentance. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. Father, help us to do that so that we might walk in your Spirit, that we might be examples of those who have been transformed by your grace. And that way you might give you glory out of love to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.